place in the scripture this evening is the book of 1 John, and we are returning to the fourth chapter. So if you would then join me, please, in 1 John chapter 4, where our reading will begin with verse 7. And then we'll read on down through verse 11. In this portion, John says this: Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pause for just a moment and ask the Lord's blessing on this time and in his word. And we thank, Lord, of your promise and assurance that when he has come, the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. And this to us is a precious thing, Lord. We know he has come among your people of old, and he's come again and again. And we ask that in this room, in our very lives, Lord, in our hearts, that he would yet speak and reveal to us the things of Christ Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. There's a beautiful symmetry, as there is a real tension, between the first section of this chapter and this section before us now. In that first portion, which we've looked at earlier, he is describing an activity of the church which involves testing and proving and warring and overcoming. And that just sort of puts your whole mind set or frame in a certain gear. And then he follows that with this about loving one another. And the second section has all the tenderness of a family reunion about it, doesn't it? And these things are always in balance. They're supposed to be. They're to be keeping us as Christians in balance. While we are testing the spirits, we are loving one another. While we are embracing one another in the love of God, we are constantly on guard. Do you sense the wisdom in putting these two thoughts back to back and expressing this part of the reality of our Christian experience? This is what it means to live in this world. Now, just sort of going through this bit by bit, this little section before us, he is again elaborating. And some say this is the most detailed he is going through the second test of loving one another, but now he's really digging deep. And you supply the word there in your own vocabulary of what he's doing here. He's soaring high, he's going low, he is going wide, he's going long. Here we come, football season. But he is really plumbing this in a way that he hasn't yet. Now, he's describing the realm in which we live. Love is, he says, let us love one another in verse 7, for love is from God. Now, put that against what he said there in verse 5. And these are the false prophets, the false teachers, the antichrists. He says, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. You're very familiar with this. You wonder sometimes, how can someone not see it? How can they come to that conclusion? What has moved them to adopt that position? What is it? I don't understand it. It's before you every day in Facebook, which I don't advise you to go plumb and search out, but there it is. And you scratch your head thinking, what is it? John says, it's just the world. They're acting like the world. They're thinking like the world. They're speaking like the world. They're of the world. They're of this realm. This is how they think. God help them, that's all they can do. But you, he says, you're in a different realm, aren't you? God has picked you up. God has drawn you out. He has put you somewhere else. You are acting and living and moving in a different sort of situation. Love is from God. This is what we have been brought into. I think it's a tremendously encouraging statement. This is the realm in which Christ has put his church. When he talks about abiding in the vine, this is that sap that's flowing up through it. Oh, the love of God. Glorious, glorious love of God. And so this is the realm in which we are. And this is the realm in which we are practicing these things. And even in this realm of love, we can be critical in the sense of listening critically to what we hear. A man stands up and says, hey, I've got a word from God. And you say, okay. Now, I know that there is such a thing as an East Texas reserve. And we should be Missourians, because Missourians say, show me. And everybody I've met in East Texas has been here long enough to get that spirit in them has got it. Prove it to me. They'll look at you sideways. Well, in the spiritual way, we listen to the guy that says, hey, I've got a word from God. But we're always saying, does it square? Is it right? Does it conform to the teaching of Scripture? And more than that, what is the spirit by which this fellow speaks, or this lady? What's the source of this? What's the origin? So there is this going on all the time. We are in this realm of love while we are being discerning. Or put it this way, we're out there in the battlefield and we're loving one another. The fellow that's right with you in that foxhole, there's a World War I term for you, but he's right there with you, your brother, your sister, and you're fighting the good fight together. And it's a tremendously encouraging thing. Esprit de corps runs high when the church is strong and in the spirit. And this is the two things that he's describing back to back here. Now, then he says this interesting thing in the second part of verse 7. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's one of those statements you have to say, all right, let's qualify this just a little bit. Was Herod born of God? I'll just ask you the question. He was someone who loved. Oh, he loved his brother's sister. Was he born of God? Is that what that statement means? Everyone who loves is born of God? How about the sheikh in India who bankrupted the Indian government and emptied its treasury just so he could build the Taj Mahal in devotion and love to one of his wives, his favorite wife? I used to know her name, but I can remember her monument, the Taj Mahal. That's on my bucket list. How about you? Okay. Well, did he love? Does that mean he's born of God because he just was crazy over this woman? What's your answer? Not necessarily, right? Is this exactly what John is describing here? And I think what we have to answer, the answer to this question, what does he mean? Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Then you have to say, you have to define what love is, what he is describing as love. And then we go down to verse 9 and we start getting the answer. In verse 10 and verse 11 and verse 12, he fills this in for us, and it's kind of him to do so, and it's encouraging to the spirit. It's necessary. All right, he says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us. And we're saying, all right, by this, we're going to test what love is. We're going to get our definition. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that, and here it is, God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. John is taking as his definition the very thing that Jesus said to Nicodemus that eventful night when Nicodemus came to him and said, Master, we know this. We really know that you're of God, because no one can do these things unless God has sent them. And he says, look, Nicodemus, you've got to be born. You know the conversation that they had, this wonderful back and forth, until finally Jesus says, and God so loved the world. God so loved the world that there never was a drought, that, that all sickness was banished, that poverty was outlawed, that all the nations embraced in one group hug. No, that wasn't the answer from God. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, you see from God's perspective what love is required to do. It is required to give that it might reclaim. It is required to empty itself that it might fill its coffers in the end, that it might do men ultimate amount of good, even in the midst of all this evil in which they live. I will shower out blessings of kindness and mercy upon them. I'll give them my Son. He will do what we heard at 10. He will do that great sacrificial act at Calvary. He will be my lamb, my wrath poured out on him that it might not have to be poured out on all the deserving ones. And then they will stand before. This is a brilliant plan. Oh, the depth, Paul would say, of the wisdom, the riches of God. As he thinks this, conceives this plan for our salvation. And we should know when men start grasping about, oh, how easy it is to go to heaven. We should witness the Son of God at Gethsemane saying, Father, is there any other way? Must I drink this cup? And the angels come find to strengthen him. And the assurance is given, there is no other way where mankind can be redeemed, brought back to God. All right? And so he goes to Calvary, and he lays his life down for us. And that is the definition of love, isn't it? Let me read this to you, and you'll not think yourselves ill-used. I'm pretty confident if I read to you again from the book of Philippians. Do you like that little bit of Dickens right there? All right, Philippians 2. Listen to this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I can't leave. No. You don't grasp that if you're the Christ of God. If you're the second person of the blessed Trinity, what do? You empty yourself. He emptied himself, Paul goes on. He took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross, the ignominious death of a common criminal, a low-class criminal. This is what we do, as we heard at 10. This is what we do with the scum of the earth, the off-scouring of all things. We treat them like this. Now, did you hear what Paul said? Have this attitude in yourselves. He is going to couple this great emptying of Jesus with how the church ought to view each other. Let me back upstream a little bit. This, if you want to write this down, it's Philippians 2:1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you, here it comes, regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's love in action. That is the love of God manifested through Christ in the heart of the believer as he looks at his fellow and says, that one, this one, this one, this one, I will love them because they are essential in the kingdom. They're important to God. They're my brother. They are my sister. I will love them. I will give of myself to them. I will honor them with how God has honored me. God help me. I can do no other. This is what Jesus did. This is how he went. And so there's the pairing of what Jesus did, the definition of love, with how we ought to treat one another. And so John and Paul, bless them. are hand in hand on this same thought as they preach the gospel to the churches there in the ancient world. So now down to verse 10, back in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Let's look some more at this. In this is love, not that we loved God. And what I take by that is, oh, your best moment when your heart is just rapturous with feeling. Oh, I could pray all day. I could sing all night. I could lay my life down. I want to go to the mission field. I want to be a preacher. I want to be a Sunday school teacher. What you're saying is I want to give my life to Jesus because it's on you. It's that sense of emotion. It's that, let's just be honest. Those are good times, aren't they? And God uses those times. But this is not ultimately the definition of love, our emotional state. It's not that we love him. It's that he loves us. Okay, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he's going to repeat this, he sent his son, and here comes a $5 word, to be the propitiation for our sins. This is worthy of some time. Let me read to you how Paul puts this in his letter to the Romans. He speaks of Christ Jesus. We've been justified through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Paul says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. And then he goes on. But we'll just stop with that much of the statement, that God displayed his son Jesus publicly. And all could see, couldn't they? All that were on their way to Jerusalem, all that came out of Jerusalem in that parade and that followed him out there, all that were grieved, all that were horror-struck, and all that were curious, all the just casual passers-by, they could look, and publicly there was this man hanging on a cross. And Paul says of this man, he is a propitiation. God displayed him there as a propitiation in his own blood. I added the word own, but it just magnifies what Paul is saying there. He was dying. Jesus was bleeding. And God was displaying him publicly as a propitiation. All right, there's that $5 word. What does it mean? Propitiation is someone or something who makes an aggrieved party propitious. I know it's dictionary speak, isn't it? Let me give you an illustration of what propitious means. The Jews were in real trouble, and Mordecai says to Esther the queen, you've got to go in there. You've got to ask Ahasuerus, however he pronounces his name, you've got to ask him for mercy and help. We've got to stop this plan to eliminate the Jews. And she says, I haven't been summoned to the king these 30 days. I don't even know what he's thinking. You know the law of the court. If anyone just barges in, there's one law. Take your fingers and run across your neck this way. That's the law. Off with, unless the king sticks out his golden scepter, which is a propitious thing to do. Propitious just means favorably inclined. Ah, it's good to see you. Oh, come in. You're being, if you will, propitious. You're favorably inclined. And so she says, all right, I want you to fast for me, and I'm going to go ahead and go into the king. And if I perish, then I perish. But look, okay, I'll try this. But you better pray for me. So 3 days or so later, she puts on her royal robe. She goes in, and all of a sudden, everybody that's in the court there, they're discussing what they're going to do in this province and what that's going to happen over in the tax rate for this little bit of the country. And all of a sudden, the doors swing open to the end of the hall, and everybody looks, and everybody falls silent. There stands Esther. Almost a collective gasp or intake of wind. The king has not summoned her. Oh, this is a bold move. They look back at the king. They look up back at her. The king's looking at her. Ah, oh, that's a pregnant moment here. And all of a sudden, here comes the golden scepter. And he holds it out. And she comes up and takes hold of it. And he looks at her and says, Queen Esther, what's wrong? What's troubling you? What is your request? Up to half the kingdom. Now, that's propitiation. He was propitious. Now, typically, there is someone as a third party who takes the aggrieved party and makes them not so aggrieved at the other one. So there is this sort of a triangle. And you think, well, in this story, there's not. Oh, yes, there is. You pray for 3 days and fast. God is in the middle of this triangle here. And if I go in and God helps me, the king will extend the scepter to me. That is being propitious. Now, propitiation is when you, and this is what Jesus does, he makes God the Father propitious towards you, the sinner. He thinks favorably now towards you, the sinner. And you think, well, thank God for the Son of God who would stand between me and an angry God. No, no. It was the wisdom of God. God displayed his Son publicly. God sent his Son to Calvary. God was the one who answered Jesus, is there some other way? There is no other way. You go. And in that act, I am loving these people. Do you see this? It's the love of God by the grace of God turning away the wrath of God. And it's all of God. And it comes through Christ Jesus. And here it is, as both John and Paul tell us about God demonstrating publicly his Son as a propitiation, the turning away of his wrath. The whole idea that Jesus has to hang there. Let's back up. When someone sins against you and they say, or they just insult you, or somehow they've done something wrong. Maybe we don't even have to go so far as to say it's sin. They've just grieved you somehow. And then they come up to you later and they say, I'm sorry. What do you do? You forgive. If you're worth 2 grains of salt, you'll forgive them. And this is, by the way, this is the teaching of the gospel that's worked its way into Western culture. This is the backbone of what you were taught as a child. Thank God for the gospel. It's slipping through America's fingers right now. But you were taught to forgive because God forgives us in Christ, and we ought to forgive one another. This is the basis of what you were taught. They still have cradle rolls in nursery school. Back in there when they speak of the love of God and they talk in our Sunday school rooms about how we ought to be towards one another. They say, Jesus loves you and he wants you to love others. Jesus forgave you. He wants you to forgive others too. And so we have this response that is taught to us. Now, why do you forgive? Now, if that person, part of that person's forgiveness is restoration. If that is so, some kid comes up and confesses, I'm sorry I scratched your car, I keyed your car. Will you forgive me, Mr. Jones? And you, Mr. Jones, sit there and you've got this internal turmoil in your heart because you know this kid can't afford to repaint your car. You're just going to have to forgive him out of mercy, aren't you? But you can forgive because Jesus forgives you. Now back this all the way up to the highest court there is, the very court of God. And justice must be paid somehow, somewhere, by someone of all that broken law, of all that disparagement, of all that rebellion, of the headstrong going my own way, and this man will not rule over me. Yes, he wants to make us justified, but yes, he must be just. What to do with a broken law? Just toss it over your shoulder. It's okay. Well, the buck stops here, doesn't it? Something's got to be done. Something must be done. Something must be dealt with. In the counsels of God's eternity past, and they conceived of this plan, they saw the broken law, they saw your rebellion and mine, and Jesus said, I will bear it. I will take the punishment. Pour the wrath out on me. which was symbolized every day with the little lamb at the altar, and every feast day with all the beasts and bulls and sheep and goats. And it was symbolized over and over again that the sinner need not die. Someone else will stand in there, and eventually the messenger of the covenant will come, in whom you delight. And he will stand there. He will take the wrath. He will shed the blood. He, as high priest, will also offer himself as the sacrifice. Oh, my Jewish friends, see this, see it, see it, see it. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to turn away by the love of God, through the grace of God, the wrath of God. And so all we know of God, ultimately in the experiential sense, is his love. Because Christ has borne his wrath. Oh, you say, no, wait, he's chasing me pretty good. You know his fatherly love then. You know his discipline. He's dealing with you as a son, and he's proving your sonship to you and his fathership to you. You've never tasted his wrath. Oh, it's a terrible thing. It's horrible. But Jesus tasted it. Jesus bore it all. Let's put this in perspective, shall we? Let's get the size of this, the scope of this. And our Lord tells this wonderful parable. And I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Matthew, the 28th. No. Matthew, the 18th chapter. If you would, look there with me. And let's talk about forgiveness, and let's talk about mercy a little bit more, and the scope and the size of what God is doing. This is that interesting place where it begins in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Peter had come up to him and said, look, how often am I supposed to forgive my brother? And he's real generous with his own numbers and says, 7 times. Oh, that's a perfect number. 7 times? And Jesus said, no, 70 times that. Let's just multiply that by a couple more perfect numbers. Let's take your 7, bump it up 7 times more, and multiply that by 10. Okay, you get the idea, Peter. I just thought I had a perfect number before. And then he says, verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him Steve Kennard, who owed him 10,000 talents. I want you to let that sink in. I had to go look up, really, what's a talent? What? How much? It's a measure of weight. It's the biggest one they had. How much was it? And numbers vary back and forth. The Greeks had theirs. The Romans had theirs. The Babylonians had theirs. And this is the one they say from several sources, that the ancient Mediterranean world, that the Israelites that we're reading about in these days, they adopted it, which puts it about 75 pounds. Okay. And assuming that we're talking about silver here, common wage material, there was a brought to him one, and we've put my name in there. How would you like to put your name in there next, the next reading through? Mark Dodson, Carolyn Powell, Steve Clinch, who owed this king 10,000 talents. A little computation, please. At the today's current rate of silver at $14.24 an ounce, a pound of silver is worth $228. I've rounded up a couple cents. A pound. Multiply that by 75, you get the value of a talent. A talent is worth $17,100. That's a round number. That's close. 10,000 talents. Okay? That's $171 million by today's valuations. It can go higher, it can go lower. Again, which talent weight you adopt, but you get the idea. It's a debt that I'll never pay. I could never pay. How about you? That's the point of our Lord's teaching here. He didn't have the means to repay, verse 25, and his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Well, he falls on his face. He prostrates himself and says, be patient with me. Ha, I'll repay you everything. Sure you will. And the Lord felt compassion, and he released him, and he forgave him the debt. But that slave went out, and he found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a day's wage. And so you get the sense of this, don't you? 100 days' wage. That's about a third of the year, a third of the working year. And again, I looked up some facts and figures, and it was sort of interesting. You know that Nacogdoches' average salary is pretty low? The national average salary is around $47,200. You know that in Nacogdoches, it's $36,200. Well, if you're coming up with a third of that as a debt, that you hope to live in Nacogdoches and not in Colorado, which that's bumped it up higher. So you've got your denarius times 100. You got a third of the year's salary. And what does that mean in today's terms? Well, about 12 grand, 12 to 15 grand. So this is the size of one debt. About, let's just make it 15,000 and 150 million. Let's just do it that way. Because we're not really accurate with either number, but it gives this sense of the size of the disparity. And so this one fellow is saying, all right, he finds him and chokes him and says, pay back what you owe me. And he falls down and he says, have patience with me, I'll repay you. And no, he wasn't willing. Well, the king hears of this and then he rescinds his forgiveness order for this guy and says, all right, put him in the prison until he pays it all back. Look at it this way. If this guy with a tremendous debt is going to be making a denarius a day, at that rate, it will take him over 3,000 years to pay off his debt. Fun with numbers. You can go do that yourself and just go find out some of these numbers. You can see how off I am, but I think you'll find that this is it. What you'll find after a while, it doesn't matter. The point that you'll prove to yourself is, look what God has forgiven me. This is the teaching, wasn't it? We should forgive one another these small, petty things that you sinned against me. This is the crux, as we said, of Western civilization. This is one of the backbones. This is one of the ribs in the makeup of the skeleton of our culture that this has been written in. We forgive one another. Why? Oh, because our Heavenly Father has pardoned this debt that we could not pay. In 1,000 years multiplied, we could not do it. It's just beyond us. And in mercy, he does this. How? He just tosses the whole thing out of court? Nope. The debt, that debt falls upon the propitiation. That sense of obligation is paid by Jesus Christ actively through his life, passively through his death. Whatever the law requires, he does. And when the law requires that the sinner must die, God makes him sin. And then he yields himself up to that. And so everything is fulfilled in the law. So that when he finally is aware that it's all done, he says, it's finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And so, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We should never get over that. Because, as he goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, what that means, again, is it's not that we loved God, or not that we feel this great love for God all the time, or we feel this great emotion towards each other all the time. It was just a setting of the face from the Last Supper onward. It was before that, I know. I've come into this world to do thy will. Thou art my God from my mother's womb, as was read to us this morning. What a statement. He never knew an estrangement from his Father, even in this world. Comes out of the womb, a Son of God, the Son of God. Well, Dear friends, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. This man, our king, set his face when emotions were at low ebb. And he said, oh, the Father's will, the love of the brethren. Do you know that when you look into the face of Jesus, it will be the face of kindness? It will be the face of love. It will be the face of utter welcome. All the problem, if you're a believer, it's all been dealt with. It's all been settled long ago. It's been completely taken care of. And so when you step into his majestic presence, it might be, we might be awestruck like old Isaiah. Woe is me. I'm seeing the king with my own eyes, and this is new. But I submit to you that there in all the glory and the majesty and the splendor will be a face of love that's done what he has done because he loves us. And then we'll see the one to his left, or the king who is at the Ancient of Days right. We'll look at the Ancient of Days. We'll finally see him. Will we see anger and judgment? No, kindness, love, depth of feeling like we've never known, commitment, conviction, perseverance, wisdom. And we'll say, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth. And probably words will fail us as they failed me. So let's pray. Lord, we love thy gospel however it comes to us. If it comes to us in an ordinance, if it comes to us as a command, if it comes to us as an illustration, Lord, it is the best story on this planet, the best story ever heard. We thank you for it, the music of it, the beauty of it, the splendor, oh, the tenderness of it. Lord, the depth of feeling, the depth of compassion, the searching heart of God yearning over his creation. We thank you. We thank you for the love of Jesus. Lord, may we in our hearts all this next week crown him afresh and see in our brethren this one whom the Son of God came for. And may we love each other with a new conviction and freedom, O Lord. And help us this week, whether we're going out, whether we're coming in. May the Lord himself, by his good spirit, be with us step by step. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.